In our first study yesterday in 1 Peter, we began under the overall caption, you remember, of Triumphant in Trouble. The topic for yesterday being more particularly the obligations of privilege. That is, this God has done for you, let it be evident in the way you live. This is your identity. Now shoulder your responsibility. That, in sum, is the logic of it. Now today we come to another cycle of these appeals which Peter makes. A cycle of appeals in which the emphasis is not so much on privilege as it is on practice. Appeals that are linked with the practices of the people of God. These people who, as we saw in the closing moment yesterday morning, were not a people, but are now the people of God. Peter is very much concerned about the sort of impact that their lives shall have, notably upon the very persons who are making life most difficult for them, their critics and their persecutors. The world, wrote Alexander McLaren, takes its notions of God most of all from the people who say that they belong to God's family. They read us a great deal more than they read the Bible. They see us. They only hear about Jesus Christ. And that's perfectly true. It's the very thing that Peter was saying long before Alexander McLaren. And what he says and how he says it will be our concern in these moments. So in language that is at once affectionate and solicitous, Peter says, Beloved, verse 11, Beloved, I beseech you. Now you've got it, you see, this characteristic note of appeal. As aliens and exiles, I beseech you to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. Maintain good conduct among the Gentiles, so that in case they speak against you as wrongdoers, they may, at least in course of time, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now here, first of all, it is our behavior as pilgrims that comes to our notice and lies at the very center of the apostles' concern. Now this carries us back, as you will remember, to a thought that was introduced yesterday in chapter 1. Here we have the apostle reminding the people of God that this world is the place through which they're passing. The cosmos, the society of men who are ordering their lives and living their days without God, without the acknowledgement of God's government of their lives. This is a society in which you, as the people of God, can never be at home. You're involved in it in ways that we shall see in a moment. You can't escape it. But in it, yours is to be a pilgrim status. Now the two words, exiles and pilgrims, in the Greek are similar in meaning, so similar that some have thought of them as being completely synonymous. But in all probability, the first one, aliens, carries an overtone of historical circumstance. It can. I'm not dogmatic on this, but it can refer to the fact that these Christians, particularly if they were slaves, and there is reason to believe that many of them were, had no legal status at all. None whatever. And they were indeed aliens. The word exiles speaks of the temporariness of their residence. And that's true for all of us. Here for only a little while, and then gone to our long home. So it is this pilgrim church that Peter addresses. And notice, first of all, he calls for a discipline that is watchful. Abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against you so. The passions of the flesh. I have no difficulty at all in agreeing with Dr. Cranfield in his commentary on Peter, who says that Peter is here using the word flesh as Paul would use it, and does in fact use it in a number of passages. Which means that it is not necessarily a reference to sex or sexuality, and it's not necessarily to be identified with some vague thing called our lower nature, with an implied slander against our God-given instincts. I think the more carefully one studies the New Testament itself, even if he has to forget some things that he's supposed to have learned in theology, the more carefully one studies the New Testament itself, the more he realizes that Greek influence has got into a lot of Christian theology, which is not strictly true either to the revelation that God has made through the Hebrew people in the Old Testament or the revelation that he has made in the New Testament. In Galatians, the 5th chapter, verses 19 to 21, as you will remember, Paul puts 15 evils in the category of, quote, works of the flesh, unquote. At least 2/3 of those 15 have no connection whatever with what is popularly called fleshliness or passion. Of course, drunkenness is an enemy of the soul, but so is anger. So is jealousy. So is dissension. As a matter of fact, the basic evil of self-assertiveness, for which Christ's treatment is crucifixion, will be forever trying to reassert itself. Even though we have, in the light of God's word and in view of the provision of the cross, we've taken our place in identification there. The thing will happen to us that some people wanted to have happen in the case of our blessed Lord. They said, come down from the cross. And if we come down from the cross, all of the fleshliness, not simply sexual indiscipline or irregularity, but all sorts of unchristlikeness will reappear and will bring mischief into our lives. will war against our soul, so that there must be this constant discipline of abstention, a discipline that is watchful. And then notice in verse 12, maintain good conduct among the Gentiles. Here is a deportment that is winsome. The discipline that is watchful has on the other side of it the deportment that is winsome. As Christians, Peter seems to be saying, let fine conduct be your vocation. Maintain it. Keep it up. With no wearying. With no vacillating. With no cessation. The expression, of course, having your conversation honest in the Authorized, is really, in the light of present-day English usage, altogether unsatisfactory, both the word honest and the word conversation are unsatisfactory as translation, because conversation means all of our behavior, not simply our speech. And the word honest might really be rendered beautiful. Your becoming behavior. Be not weary in well-doing, that is, in beautiful doing. Selwyn has an interesting comment in which he says, the word here means not only let your conduct be good, but let it appear good. Let it be evident that it is good. Maybe that's what the little girl meant, who at family prayer said, Lord, make the bad people good, and Lord, please make the good people nice. How many frightfully good people there are whose goodness is not very attractive, not very winsome. Let yours be a winsome conduct, so that even those who are most prejudiced against you are softened. And please, God, won over to your Savior. Not only let fine behavior be your vocation, but let it be your vindication. So that in case they speak against you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Whether the day of visitation means judgment, as some expositors believe, or means the day of visitation in grace, is a debatable question. In the light of New Testament usage of it, I prefer to think that it means the day of visitation in grace, in which case it might be construed to mean the day when these persecutors of yours see the light and receive your Savior, because there has been that in your conversation that has smitten them with conviction and attracted them to the Lord whom you serve. There is an interesting passage in Eusebius, a 4th century historian, in his often quoted book, The Ecclesiastical History. He says, at the same time, that is, as the church was spreading from nation to nation, the slanderous accusations which had been brought against the whole church also vanished. And there remained our teaching alone, which has prevailed over all, and which is acknowledged to be superior in all, superior to all in dignity and in temperance, and the divine and philosophical doctrines which it sets forth, so that none of them now dares to affix a base calumny upon our faith, or any such slander as our ancient enemies formerly delighted to utter. Well, now, Eusebius may be guilty of some measure of optimistic exaggeration in that, and it isn't altogether healthy when nobody says a naughty word against the church anymore. That may be a bad sign, but this is worth quoting because it does support the point. And Peter's point is well taken, that again and again, Christians have been able to live down the vilest slanders that have ever been concocted against them. And enemies have been either silenced or, what is better, enemies have been won over and have entered into the experience of God's grace in His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, now that's our behavior as pilgrims, says Peter. Then comes, beginning with verse 13, our behavior as citizens. If from the point of view of our heavenly citizenship, it must be said that Christians are pilgrims on the earth, as we've just seen, there is a lower point of view, the point of view, namely, of our pilgrimage itself, from which it must be said that Christians are earth dwellers with inescapable citizenship responsibilities. And so Peter addresses himself to this matter, and he says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by the emperor to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right." Be subject. Now, getting hold of the meaning of this little phrase is more than ordinarily important, because here is a key to what Peter is going to say through a good many verses. Not only to those whom he addresses as citizens under a pagan government, but it has reference also to those whom he is going to address in other relationships and with respect to other responsibilities growing out of those relationships. In other words, it is a controlling phrase in this section of the epistle. I notice the New English Bible renders it, "Submit yourselves." Now let's get hold of this as basic, please. You will allow that there are limitations, and I shall touch upon one or two of them. But what we are to see here fundamentally is that in this idea of submission, there is the Christian answer in the civil order to that anarchic, that sort of lawless, self-assertiveness that is the mark of man in his fallen state. I think if we get hold of that, it's a kind of key to this. It will be helpful to us. Four things about this Christian posture of submission are now brought to our attention by Peter. First of all, there is the command that requires it. The verb here is, again, one of those aorist imperatives that I said yesterday you will find again and again in this epistle. As though Peter were saying, "My brothers and sisters, settle it once for all that this is to be the course of action that you are to follow, this principle of subordination, this principle of submission, must have its very meaningful place in your lives if you are to glorify God through His Son, Jesus Christ." Now, the RSV, which we're using, says that our submission is to be to every human institution. There's a good deal of discussion among the scholars about the best way to render this phrase, as a matter of fact. The translation of the RSV, "human institution," is perhaps a little better than the Authorized Version, "every ordinance of man," because it does bring out the idea of great structures of men and women living in community. Someone has suggested the rendering every divine institution among men. Now, whether that's the right rendering or not, it is the right idea. These essential structures of society, government, for example, the family, trade, these are by God's appointment. Which is not to say at all that everything that goes on in these structures is according to His will, far from it. But that the structures themselves are by divine appointment for man's well-being. And the order is therefore God's order. Order is concerned with men in community. And that's the way we must live. No man lives to himself. No man dies to himself. We have an individual integrity. No one else among the 3 billion human beings alive this morning is exactly like us. That's a marvelous thing. And yet, we can't live alone. We can't live in isolation. We live in community. God made us that way. We had a little girl, the only child in the family in one of our American homes, and she had been playing by herself, as she was obliged to a great deal of the time. And one day she came in to her mother and she said, "Mommy, do you know what I wish?" And her mother said, "What do you wish, dear?" She said, "I wish I were 2 little puppies so I could play with each other." Perfectly charming thing and a perfectly understandable thing. "I wish I were 2 little puppies so I could play with each other." She felt her loneliness, don't you see? Well, God has, He has put us in an ordered system of social structures, small and large. God knows there's enough disorder about them in any case because of man's sinfulness and selfishness and self-assertiveness. But the order is there, and it's God's order, and Christians should set an example in the recognition of this tremendous fact about life in general. The ordered life of men in community demands, as an underlying principle, the subordination, voluntary or otherwise, voluntary is the ideal, of course, of individual interests to the maintenance of the order. Now this recognition, says Peter, must be brought to your attention as Christians, and God requires it. Well, that's the command. Then there is the constraint that governs this posture of submission. Now here's where the Christian more particularly is involved in this. Because as a citizen, mind you, the Christian lives under 2 controlling incentives that are not operative in the case of the non-Christian. What are they? Verse 13, "for the Lord's sake." Verse 15, "it is the will of God." For the Lord's sake. What Lord? The Lord who Himself gave obedience to the state, showed proper respect even for Pontius Pilate, the governor before whom He stood in trial, and commanded His followers to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, for the Lord's sake. Or somewhat negatively, it may be construed to mean so as not to bring dishonor on the name of Christ by conduct that is unlawful or rebellious. Now, I said a moment ago that this principle of subordination does have its Christian limits. And I do want in a passing moment here to take notice of the fact that from the Christian point of view, submission does not always require obedience. And no one knew that better than this man Peter. Peter knew well the difference between the two. You remember after the healing of the man who lay at the beautiful gate of the temple, Peter and John were arrested by the magistrates, and they were told no longer to speak in this name, the name of Jesus. You have this in the fourth of Acts. Did they obey? No. They did not obey. Subsequently, they were arrested and jailed. And to the jailing, they offered no resistance. They submitted. Their sole defense was, we must obey God rather than men. And that's what I mean when I say it must be recognized that there are some situations in which there is such a direct conflict between what Caesar asks and what God asks that the loyal Christian has to put his obedience to God ahead of his obedience to the state. Then there are the characteristics that distinguish this posture of submission. For instance, as Christians, we are to submit in freedom, live as free men, verse 16, yet without using your freedom as a pretext for evil. Not, however, as though your freedom were there to provide a screen for wrongdoing, is the much more vivid rendering of the NEV. That is to say, you Christians, Christ has given you the only real freedom there is, which is freedom from sin. But do not fancy that in your emancipated state, you have a right to jettison your citizenship responsibilities and thus bring your professed spiritual freedom into ill repute. The other characteristic of this Christian submission is fidelity, not only freedom, but fidelity. Live as servants of God. In being subordinate to the state, Christians are not giving their ultimate loyalty to Caesar. They give their ultimate loyalty to God. In all faithfulness, they are the slaves of God, whose service, as the prayer book has it, is perfect freedom. And then, fourthly, there are the categories in which this attitude, this posture of submission exhibits itself. Verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. It is not unreasonable, I should think, to take these not as four equally independent clauses, but as two couplets of clauses with a somewhat closer relationship between the clauses in each bracket. Now worked out it would read something like this. On the first couplet, honor all men, love the brotherhood. Show that you value all men. My dear friends, in a time when we've got so much racism on our hands, and if I mention South Africa, I'm not forgetting that it's in my own country as well. It is something that we need to take to heart with a conscientious seriousness that I'm afraid we're missing in some circles. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. That is to say, while you value all men, yet within the Christian fellowship, let the love which Christ inspires give to your relationships to your brothers and sisters in the Lord a special intimacy, a special meaningfulness. My father was a minister, and when I was a boy, we lived in California, and He would come back from his trips to the East and tell about one thing and another that he had experienced. And he said that the first day out when he'd left home on this particular trip on the train, this was before planes, he was seated in the Pullman car on this train that was to carry him 3 days and three nights to the city of Chicago. And he had been meditating and reading, and he looked across at the man who was sitting opposite him in the Pullman car, the arrangement of our carriages being slightly different from yours. It was what we call an open section car, and so he could look right across to the seat on the opposite side where this lone passenger was riding. And he said, I remember his expression in telling us about it, he said, I decided to draw my bow at a venture. So he said, I just looked over at this man and I said, praise the Lord. And he said, the man's face lit up like a new moon and he said, hallelujah. Well, that's it. That's better than a Masonic grip. Love the brotherhood. Value all men, but love the brotherhood. The next couplet, giving your reverence to God, as it may be rendered, giving your reverence to God, but meanwhile continuing to show respect to the emperor. There is a supreme devotion and allegiance we owe to him, in all awe, in all adoration, in all worship, which we can never give to Caesar. Indeed, one says that we can never give to any queen or any president. All honor to our leaders, and the finer they are in their own God-fearing personalities, the greater the honor that we can give them. But we reserve our worship for God alone. Now that brings us, verse 18, to another set of persons in these congregations, other groups of persons, namely the servant class. And Peter says, I must say some things to you who are servants about your behavior. And so you have Peter's word to them, servants, be submissive, there's your word again, you see, and the principle underlying the word, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to the kind and gentle, but also to the overbearing. If you have a good master, yes, but if you have a bad master, yes also. Now, for servants, we might as well read slaves. For that is exactly what they were. The Greek word here happens to be the word for slave, which is not altogether the ordinary word for slave, even in the New Testament. It means a household slave. And what is suggested, what is implied by that particular designation is that in the Roman Empire of the first century, slavery was such a colossal institution that it included masses of people that you and I, even in the days when, for instance, under the British government, slavery was legalized, and in my country when slavery was legalized, we never could have imagined. Because in the Roman empires, there were doctors that were slaves, there were school teachers that were slaves, there were artists that were slaves. It is estimated that in the last half of the first century, there were not less than 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, and probably a majority of the members of these churches in Asia Minor, who were going to read this letter in a little while, were themselves slaves. Now, it's well to remember that for more reasons than one, not only because of any historic interest that it may have, but also because we do need to recognize that Peter is not tackling the question of slavery as an institution. He is not speaking here as a Christian social reformer. This is not his mood. It is not his intention. He is dealing quite specifically with an existing situation without any reference to the rightness or the wrongness of the institution involved. He is simply saying, in effect, here is the situation. Now I have a word to say to you slaves as to the best way for you to deport yourselves in the circumstances. You see, these slaves were living in a time when a slave was not a person, he was a thing. Even Aristotle, the philosopher, said there can be no friendship, nor justice between inanimate things. Indeed, not even towards a horse or an ox, nor yet towards a slave as a slave. For master and slave have nothing in common. A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. And that from a philosopher. But it was this kind of thinking that had been woven into the very structure of the social life, the economic life of the people in the first century. The issue to which Peter therefore addresses himself is simply this: within the realities of this existing social situation, how ought Christian slaves to behave themselves with reference to their masters? This is what his concern is. So you have not only this reminder that slaves are to be submissive, which is the mandate that obligates them, but you have also a motive that sublimates. Verse 19, for one is approved if, mindful of God, he endures pain while suffering unjustly. Here you are, says Peter, if you've got a good master, all the more reason why you should be as cooperative with him as possible. If you've got a cruel master, still, there is the necessity of submission. And when he gives you the lash, as he may, for no just cause at all, for no sound reason at all, remember that your approval comes not from your master, the approval that counts for most, but from God, and therefore you will endure this pain, even though it is completely unjustified. The motive that sublimates. The two reasons, so historians say, why slaves were beaten, most frequently at least, were pilfering and impudence. And I think it takes very little imagination or sensitiveness on our part to realize how even Christians would be tempted to talk back, to defend themselves, to be rancorous and resentful. Verse 20, for what credit is it if when you do wrong and are beaten for it, you take it patiently? If you have stolen something from your master, or if you have been impudent with him and you get the lash, don't take any credit for that. The suffering of which I'm speaking, says Peter, is the kind that comes upon you without justification. And then thirdly, we have the model that illuminates. The mandate that obligates, be submissive. The motive that sublimates, it's unto God that you are taking this punishment. and the model that illuminates. Verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. What a word that is. As Peter lifts up Jesus as the pattern of suffering, he says, now, first of all, there are two viewpoints from which I want you to look at him. First of all, from the point of view of Jesus as a model that has imitative value. An example. The Greek word here is what is set before, means what is set before a schoolboy who is learning to write. Copy this. Here's your model. Here's the pattern that you are to follow. Now follow Jesus as your example in taking suffering that is unjust. Notice what Peter says about Jesus in his suffering. It was undeserved suffering. He committed no sin. No guile was found in his mouth. It was unembittered suffering. Verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And surely Isaiah 53 and the Mark account of the crucifixion would both be in Peter's mind here, because Peter had a good deal to do with the writing of Mark. The example that Jesus set was moreover that of unretaliating suffering. When he suffered, he did not threaten. And the example that he set was that of unfrustrated suffering. He trusted to him who judges rightly. The Greek word here is the word for deliver. Same word exactly that is used when we are told that Judas delivered Jesus to the soldiers in the hour of the Savior's arrest. Same word that is used when we are told that the Jews delivered him to Pilate, and that Pilate delivered him to the soldiers to be executed. So Jesus delivered himself into the hands of one who judges perfectly. Has anybody ever followed him in this? On a May day in 1555, here in this heroic land of yours, Bishop Hugh Latimer, soon to burn at the stake for his anti-papal reformed convictions, composed an open letter to all unfeigned lovers of God's truth. That sounds like those times. To all unfeigned lovers of God's truth. And in that letter he said, die once we must. How and where we know not. Here is not our home. Let us therefore accordingly consider things, having always before our eyes that heavenly Jerusalem and the way thereto in persecution. And let us consider all the dear friends of God, how they have gone after the example of our Savior Jesus Christ, whose footsteps let us also follow even to the gallows, if God's will be so, not doubting but as he rose again on the third day, even so shall we do at the time appointed of God, that is, when the trump shall blow and the angel shout and the Son of Man shall appear. And later that year, when the dignity of Oxford town was demoted to that of a persecutor's den, they fed both Latimer and his friend Ridley to the devouring flames. But not until Latimer, astonishingly composed, said to his colleague in martyrdom, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." I don't know how you feel, but I want to say hallelujah. Ah, yes. There have been those who have followed his example in suffering. The other point of view is totally different. It is looking at Jesus as a model of suffering that is incomparable. As our example, he is imitable. But notice now, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. A martyr may be an example of patient suffering, but no martyr can ever bear our sins. And here Jesus treads the winepress alone. Now let us try to distinguish four really great things in these two remaining verses of the chapter. The first is the great redemption by sacrifice. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Archbishop Layton says, "The sins of all in all the ages before and after who were to be saved, all their guiltiness met together on his back upon the cross." There is a green hill far away outside the city wall where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. The great redemption by sacrifice. And secondly, as a consequence, we have the great release from sin. Verse 24, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Do you know how that would be rendered if it were rendered literally? Very awkwardly, of course, but literally. It would be translated, having become off with respect to sin. Having become off. The break is clean. We've done with it. We've gone out of the business. Die to sin, live to righteousness. That's the strength, the radical strength of it. Then following the great release, there is the great restoration to soundness. By his wounds you have been healed. There's a sudden shift, you notice, from we to you. And it has been guessed that maybe Peter suddenly thought of the fact that the majority of those who would read this were slaves. And they would grasp the meaning of it. They'd felt the lash of the cruel master's whip. Because the word here is really singular in the Greek. Not wounds, but wound. And it's the word wheel. The huge welt raised on the back of the slave that has been given the lash. By his wounding, we are healed. No wonder Theodoret says in a quaint exclamation, "A new strange method of healing. The doctor suffers the cost, and the sick receive the healing." By his wound, the healing of his seamless dress is by our beds of pain. We touch him in life's throng and press, and we are whole again. And then finally, through the incomparable sufferings of Christ, we have the great return to safety. "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. As shepherd, he offers provision. And as guardian, he offers protection. You are back. You are folded once more, you who were like sheep going astray. Well, now, just a moment about this final appeal, so far as today's study is concerned, where Peter moves to address himself to husbands and wives. Both spouses, both the husband and the wife, addressed with the same word likewise, and the reference seems to be, again, to this thought of submission. I think it's important for us to remember the circumstances here. And by the way, ladies, you might as well get ready for it. Peter has six times as much to say to you as he does to the husbands. But when I say we ought to bear one or two things in mind, I mean, again, Peter is not about to embark upon a discussion of the relationships between male and female. It is not an overall discussion of man and woman. It is not even an overall discussion of the Christian concept of marriage. This is specific. It is situational. Most of the wives in a congregation such as Peter would have in mind probably had unconverted husbands. That's clearly implied. Whereas the husbands were probably Christian. The lot of a converted woman, a married woman in Peter's time, was ever so much more difficult and complicated than the lot of a Christian husband. And Peter is simply saying, in the situation, there are some things that you need to bear in mind. There is the duty of respectfulness. Be submissive to your husband so that some, though they do not obey the word, may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. It's his way of saying don't nag them. It's his way of saying don't be forever preaching at them. Let them see something in you they can't see in other wives. There is the faithfulness that should be given when they see your reverent and chaste behavior, or your chaste behavior in fear, it should be, that is. Let there never be any doubt in your husband's mind about your loyalty to him, your fidelity, your keeping of your vows, and do this in the fear of God. And then there is the duty of modesty. As primarily an inward virtue, let not yours be the outward adorning with braiding of hair, decoration of gold, wearing of robes, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable jewel of a gentle and a quiet spirit. This is a form of speech that some people have misunderstood, by the way, and said the women should never braid their hair. That isn't what Peter is teaching. Or the women should never have anything on that's gold or wear a robe. That isn't what he's saying. Same form of address exactly as you have in the words of Jesus in John 6:27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. Obviously, our Lord does not prohibit daily work for daily bread. What he does condemn is an inverted sense of values in which food for the body is reckoned to be more important than the life of the soul. And what he is saying is, women, don't think that your real beauty is in anything that you can put on. Your real beauty is character beauty, and it's got to be character deep. And then for you husbands, and that sigh you hear is from the lady saying it's about time. You husbands, live considerately with your wives, bestowing honor on the woman as on the weaker sex, where it is primarily a physical disparity, not an inferiority of status, but a physical disparity, since you are joint heirs of the grace of life, in order that your prayers may not be hindered. What's the husband's duty? A considerateness that never forgets its obligation. A courtesy that never forgets her needs, bestowing honor. A comprehension that never forgets her spiritual equality with him. Heirs together of the grace of life. And a conscience that never forgets the danger of broken communion with God, that your prayers may not be hindered. How many homes there are in which lack of considerateness and chivalry and courtesy and lack of respect and love and honor and patience are producing homes in which human communion is either broken or strained, and in which at a higher level the communion between husband and wife on the one hand and God on the other is broken. Avoid that. And this is the way to do it. Lord, we do recognize how very down to earth thy servant of long ago has been as he addresses these Christian comrades of his in difficult circumstances. And we pray that there may be a down to earthness, a practicalness about our discipleship that shall commend our Savior to others. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen.